You open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 10, verses 9 through 12. Luke chapter 10, verses 9 through 12. Today we conclude a sermon series that has lasted 15 weeks as we've worked through our four canons, and we've tried to judge our four canons by the testimony of Scripture to see if they hold up, to see if they are good and right and true. Our four canons are on the banners up above me, and they are that we would become an authentic family around the whole gospel for the glory of God and the reaching of the nations. And that is authentic family, that is referring to our ecclesiology. We would like to be a church indeed, not a club, not a group, not a tribe, a church. And that is a group of people who love one another with sincerity. But around the gospel, that's our theology. We would like our doctrine to be profoundly biblical, rooted in the biblical witness and Christ-honoring. We believe that whatever we proclaim and teach should lift up and glorify the name of Jesus. And then, for the glory of God, that is our doxology, that we should do what we've been doing today, to praise and worship God in spirit and in truth, with intensity and with passion and with great sincerity. And then lastly, our missiology, our life as a missionary people, the reaching of the nations. That's what we've been looking at the last few weeks, and that's what we're going to conclude looking at today, that the church is the missionary. You are the missionary. You are the sent people, and you are sent here, not only here, but all over the world. It's our responsibility and privilege to take the gospel to the nations. So today we're going to conclude this great text, Luke 10. We started in verse 1 a few weeks ago. We conclude today with verses 9 through 12. I will invite you to stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word. Luke chapter 10, verses 9 through 12. Jesus says, "Heal the sick in it and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town." And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. I wonder if you might once more just go with me to the Lord in prayer. Could we just take some time and pray together as we conclude this series? Would you bow your heads with me? With all of our heads bowed and all of our eyes closed, I'd like to give you an opportunity right now to ask God to give you a passion to see lost people come to know Jesus. No one looking around, take a moment and ask God to give you a missionary heart, that you might desire to be used in this way. I'll give you just a moment. As we continue to pray with heads bowed and eyes closed, I'd like to ask you to take a moment and think of someone you know who you suspect needs to know Jesus but doesn't. I'd like you to pray for that person silently but by name, and then ask the Lord to make you an instrument whereby that person can come to know Jesus. Oh God, if we fail in this, we have failed indeed. If we love one another and have all the right doctrine and sing loudly and with conviction to you but fail to love the lost, then we have failed indeed. So God, lift up our eyes so that we might see the fields that are white unto harvest, that we might care. Lord, I pray that we might see those around us as the mission field. And Lord, that we might become instruments of the gospel. Lord, I pray this as a church. I pray this for myself as a pastor. I pray this for all of us. Lord, give us a hunger to see the lost come to know Jesus. And speak to our hearts on this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Richard John Newhouse once received a pamphlet. It was an advertisement for a company called Armento. Armento is a company that builds columbariums. What, you might ask, is a columbarium? A columbarium is a holding place for the ashes of those who have been cremated. So a columbarium, if you've ever been to a cemetery or a church that had a place where in the wall there were like little squares with a plaque, and behind that you interred the ashes of a loved one, that's a columbarium. This company sells columbariums, but what they do is they go into churches and they would convert a room into a columbarium. So for instance, in theory, Central Baptist Church could take a room and hire these people to come, and they created, and it's filled with bronze and all of these things. And they had testimonies in this brochure about the columbarium, and they quoted a pastor of a church in San Antonio, Texas, and he said this. He said, "The columbarium, having the columbarium created, the columbarium is one of the most significant actions in the history of our parish," which is a non-Baptist word that means a geographical region where the people of your church assemble. A parish is an area. So you might say church for us, though it would be a series of churches. "The columbarium, the construction of a place to hold the ashes of the cremated, is one of the most significant actions in the history of our parish." Now, respectfully, let me say this. If at the end of our time and the end of our existence as a church, which I trust we will be here until the Lord Jesus returns, we say that one of the most significant things we accomplished was the housing of the remains of the dead, we have failed. All due respect to cemeteries, look, I get the appeal of it too. If ever I go home, I try to go out and look at my granddaddy's tombstone. I'm not knocking that, but I'm saying this. The church doesn't exist primarily to house the remains of the dead. It exists to mobilize the mission of the living. God forgive us if the most significant thing we pull off here is that the dead could rest easily. Let's let the living people live for Christ and go and reach and try. Jesus in Luke 10 sends out the 70, or the 72 if you're persnickety. And he sends them out with the gospel, with the good news, and he tells them to go to all the towns. And in the 8 verses preceding this, we've looked at what that looks like. And today we're going to reach 2 more conclusions as we conclude this portion of this great missionary text. The first point is this. The church reaches the nations through 1 word and 2 deed. The church reaches the nations through word and deed. What I'm trying to tell you is when we recite that in our church covenant, when we do that each month as we take the Lord's Supper, we need to think of reaching the nations as not merely proclaiming the gospel, but as proclaiming the gospel and demonstrating what it means in the way we love people. Look at what Jesus says in verse 9. "Heal the sick in it," in the town, "heal the sick in it and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near you." I want you to notice 2 components of verse 9. Heal the sick, care about the immediate
physical needs of people. And then number two, preach the gospel. The word there is and, meaning it should be the whole gospel for the whole person. We exist to reach people where they are and care for their immediate needs. The hungry should be fed. Those without clothing should be clothed. Those in prison and in jail should be visited. Those who have messed up and made a mess of their life should be reached exactly where they are. Heal the sick. That is what's called a synecdoche. It's a single example referring to a wider phenomenon. It's not just heal the sick. It's reach people in their need, whatever their need happens to be. You cannot tell people about Jesus without being Jesus to the people you're talking to. So to tell them, I can help you get to heaven, but I can't help you get out of the hell you're currently in, is a travesty on the basis of what Jesus says. Evangelism is two things: heal the sick, meet people's needs, and then preach the kingdom. Say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you, which is also the very basis of what Jesus taught when he said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Now remember that we are a kingdom people proclaiming the coming of a king who, by the very unlikely and unpredictable means of laying down his life in atonement for the sins of his sinful sheep, has won us entry into the kingdom. On the basis of that king and his work on the cross, any and all who will be saved. So if you call on the name of Jesus, you will be saved. But the proclamation of the kingdom must go hand in hand with the demonstration of the kingdom. And there is a reason why he puts it in this order: heal the sick and then say to them. Why is it in that order? Because a starving man isn't just dying to hear your lecture. Someone who is holding the body of their deceased child in their arms isn't just dying to know your theological opinions. What they need is you to love them and be with them in the midst of that pain. Heal the sick. Out of that, something called relationships happen. And we proclaim the gospel. This is why you may feel like sometimes going up and just kind of cold call, do you know you're going to heaven? This is the kind of evangelism I was trained in. And you'd go up and you'd say, you know you're going to heaven. If you died today and you stood before the Lord and the Lord said, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? And there was an outline. And you would work through that outline. Let me be very clear about this. I'm not knocking that. There is a place for that. You're going to encounter people that you're not able to have a relationship with them. They still need the good news. So please hear me. I'm not knocking telling people, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. You need to be saved. I'm not knocking that at all. I agree with that 100%. But I'm telling you that in the day-to-day living of your life, if you come across someone and their life is falling apart and all you're concerned about is getting them to heaven but not helping them where they are, they don't want to go to a heaven populated with people like that. The gospel means that Jesus can come to you now and help you now, right? And you know how Jesus helps them now? You. This is why Paul says you are the body of Christ. So you don't get to just offer them abstract truths detached from the grit and grind of life. You are the presence of Christ in that moment to them. Christ reaches them through you. So you don't say to a hungry man, I hope you get to heaven. You give him bread. Right? We all tracking? We all together? I'm trying up here. I'm trying. This is what preachers call work. I'm working at it. I need a little something from you. I know some of you haven't smiled since the 30s, but some of you just get back a little bit. It helps a little bit. I mean, we reach people where they are, and we preach to them the kingdom. Now, here's the problem. The problem is, if you look at Christian history, you'll see that many, many times churches have done one or the other, right? And normally this falls along liberal conservative lines, though not as neatly as people think. So, for instance, there are churches that are extremely liberal theologically, but they do a ton of social ministry. They don't have opinions on whether or not Jesus rose from the dead, but they do have opinions about the soup kitchen, right? They will feed you, but they have no gospel to give you. And let me say that that is a particular kind of cruelty. To give a man a bowl of soup and offer him no hope that there is more to come than a bowl of soup is a particular kind of cruelty. The church is more than a philanthropic society. I just said that because I wanted to say philanthropic, because it rolls off the tongue. It's a beautiful polysyllabic word. It just kind of comes out. Philanthropic. It's benevolence work. Now hear me. The problem there isn't the soup kitchen. I'm in 100% agreement with the soup kitchen. The problem is in the Christless soup kitchen. Soup with no Jesus is just soup. Amen. So congratulations, you've gotten him to the next day, but you haven't gotten him to glory. It may just mean that when he goes to hell, he won't be quite as hungry. Congratulations. That is healing the sick without proclaiming the kingdom. On the other hand, there are a lot of conservative churches like, we want to see people get saved. So they're great on getting people saved. They don't really care about the soup kitchen. But here's the deal. The dude who's starving doesn't want to go to heaven with a bunch of people who don't give a rip that he's starving. And when you tell him that God loves him and sent his son Jesus and that you are a representative of Jesus, but you're not going to give him soup, he wonders what kind of Jesus this is. Do you get that Jesus presented us a holistic ministry that comes together beautifully in word, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. Give your life to Jesus. Confess your sins and trust in Christ. Indeed. Let me help you in your misery where you are. Let me feed you. Let me clothe you. Let us get you out of this ditch you're in. This is what the church is called to do. Heal the sick and proclaim the kingdom. It is not an either or. If you say, well, the poor are always going to be poor. Let's just get them to heaven. Go say that to a poor person. Look a living, breathing human being in the eye who is homeless and tell them, hey, at least you'll go to heaven when this misery ends. That is not the gospel. The gospel is you will go to heaven when this misery ends, but I will be with you in this misery until we get there, and I will help you. Are we together on this? There was a movement back in the day. The guy's name was Walter Rauschenbusch. Walter Rauschenbusch is the guy who wrote the seminal book on the social gospel, and the term social gospel entered the kind of vernacular of evangelicals. So if you talk to people, a lot of people will say the social gospel, and what they mean by that is liberalism. So you give people bread, but you have no theology, and I've already spoken to that. I think that's a clear problem. But let me be very, very clear. The gospel is social. The gospel is social. It does matter. It does lead you to see human beings as human beings and to want to help them. So Walter Rauschenbusch may have been wrong, but the term is right. It is a social gospel because Christ came into society. It is a gospel that proclaims here that we can be saved and go there, but that Christ is with us on the journey. And that's hard for us. You know why? Because Jesus never said that all of the sick would be healed. Jesus himself said, the poor you will always have with you. That wasn't callous indifference. It was a recognition of the fallen state of the world. Things will not be what they ought to be until Christ comes, but that does not mean we should not strive to make them become more like what it will be when Christ comes, before Christ comes, because Christ has come in you to her, to him. So Fred Craddock, for instance, Fred Craddock is a name. I talk about him a good bit. He's a name that's revered among preachers. He passed away a few years ago, but Fred Craddock is considered the great dean of homiletics. Just if you go on YouTube and Google and look, watch some of the old sermons of Fred Craddock. And Fred Craddock once was the acting dean of Phillips Seminary. And he was in his office one day, and his secretary came to him and he said, "There's a lady here to see you." She wasn't on the calendar, she wasn't scheduled. He says, "Well, show her in." And he says, "Well, she doesn't want to come in. She wants you to come out to the parking lot." So he says, "Okay." So he walks out to the parking lot. He sees this lady. She's standing in front of her car. She motions for him to come over. He goes over. She opens the back door of the car. And there, laying in the back seat, is her brother. He had been a senior at the University of Oklahoma and had been in a terrible car crash and had been in a coma for months. This lady had quit her job to provide care for her brother who was in a coma. Fred Craddock, who loves the Lord, was a great, great guy, said he stood there and the woman opened the back door of the car and pointed at her brother and said, "Heal him. Heal him." Craddock said it was a terrible feeling. He said, "Ma'am, I will pray that God heals him, but I don't have the gift of healing. I don't know that I can heal your brother." She said, "Heal him." He said, "I don't know, but I can pray for him, but I don't think I can heal him." And she slammed the door and she looked at him and she said, "Then what do you do?" And she got in the car and drove off. Now I think about that story, and Fred Craddock said he went back to his office and spent the rest of the day thinking about her question, "What is it we do?" Well, part of that is the frustration of the limitations that are present to us in a fallen world. Not everyone gets healed. Not everyone gets a good report. Sometimes the cancer doesn't go away. Sometimes the coma remains a coma. But I'm going to tell you something. It is better to be the presence of Christ in the midst of the ambiguity of that moment than not to care at all. And even in the midst of people suffering, to say to them, "Look, I am sorry I can't do everything that I wish I could do for you, but I will be with you through this." And that is the presence of Christ in you, that what we do is at least we're there. We should be there. Here's how James put it. James chapter 2. "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" It's unfortunate that this text has been at the center of great controversy for 500 years over the issue of justification. I think the primary point is actually very, very simple. And he fleshes it out here in verse 15. "If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warm and be filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith, I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works. I will show you my faith by my works.' You preach the gospel when you reach people exactly where they are." Yes, it absolutely demands the verbal content of the gospel. I'm not just saying that giving bread is enough, but I'm saying that giving bread is part of the gospel we preach. Because it's good news. It's good news for those who are hurting. The church reaches the nations through word and deed. Secondly, this. The church reaches the nations with the conviction that the Christ we offer is the only hope of the nations. The church reaches the nations with the conviction that the Christ we offer is the only hope of the nations. Watch what Jesus says in verse 10. "But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you," i.e., you will be rejected,
And if you try to tell people about Jesus, you will be rejected. If they do not receive you, go into its streets and say this, meaning it's a picture of someone walking out into the town square, or probably more to the town gate, and saying this: even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, you're still talking to the town here, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. So here too, verses 10 through 12, there are two aspects to our work as a missionary church. First of all, we should proclaim with absolute conviction that the gospel is true even if people reject it. And secondly, we are to wipe the dust of the place that rejects Christ off of our feet. First of all, conviction. It's almost as if Jesus is saying, listen, I get that you don't want Jesus. I get that you don't want the gospel. I get that you don't care about it. I get that you want me to leave. I'm going to leave. But hear this, even if I leave, the gospel is still true. Jesus is still Lord. Leon Morse, the great New Testament scholar, summarized it like this: they are to say that the rejection of their message does not alter reality. The rejection of the church's message does not alter reality. Here's the problem. We are becoming so sensitive and politically correct as a culture that we don't know how to simply bury our feet in the truth and stand there without apologizing. I know this. I teach college freshmen. I was stunned a couple of months ago to have one of my students say to me, do you think the next time you grade our papers, you could give us a heads up that you're going to be so harsh? So I said, what? Well, you seemed harsh. It felt harsh. I said, well, show me your paper. Shows me your paper, and I use a great big red Sharpie because I enjoy it. So all I put was, it was a sentence. I marked through the sentence, and I said, this sentence is not true. You need to rewrite this. I don't want to generalize with our youth and college kids at all. I'm not saying that. Many of our college kids probably find this story crazy too, but you've got to get that to a lot of people today, any assertion of truth is seen to be rude. I did not make it better when I said, well, I tell you what, next time I have to grade your paper, we'll all have a group hug and I'll pass out some candy. We'll sing a song. I'll affirm how beautiful and precious and unique all of you sweet little children are. And then I'll say, maybe if you think about it, if you can affirm yourself in this, perhaps maybe if you get around to it, you could change that sentence. I mean, here's the deal. The truth is the truth, even if you find it offensive. And this is what Jesus is saying. Listen, say to them, hey, I know you want me to leave, but the kingdom of God has drawn near you. It is true. In his seminal book, God and Man at Yale, William F. Buckley Jr. quoted Arthur Koestler as saying this about writing: one should either write ruthlessly what one believes to be the truth or shut up. Can I say that? Did I offend you? Y'all okay? One should either write ruthlessly what one believes to be the truth or shut up. Either believe it and proclaim it with clarity or say nothing, because the only thing worse than no witness at all is a vacillating witness that doesn't really believe. Do you believe that Jesus is Lord? Then say that. Now, you don't have to say it jerkishly, but you do have to say that. Again, Flannery O'Connor's statement that the truth does not depend upon our emotional ability to stomach it. It doesn't. It's just so. But you got to get that the way our culture is moving, that is not acceptable. I'll give you an example. There's an appellate court judge in New Jersey. I won't give his name because I do not wish to honor him. But he ruled that overtly religious people can be barred from serving on juries. This is a few years ago. He ruled that, quote, overtly religious people can be barred from serving on juries. You want to know why? Here was his wording. Listen to this. Individuals who are demonstrative about their religion do not share the same values, tenets, or practices, and thus do not represent a cross-section of society. Individuals who are demonstrative, i.e., they actually believe it and speak it out of conviction. Individuals who are demonstrative about their religion do not share the same values, tenets, or practices, and thus do not represent a cross-section of society. To which I would say, unfortunately, he's absolutely correct. It is an extremely unusual thing today to actually find people who actually believe what they say they believe. But it ought not be that way among us, the church. I mean, the Christians of our state and of our nation and of the world, Christians went to their places of execution singing hymns, not because they weren't sure of this, but because they had determined that this was the difference between life and death. The problem with our age is we don't have enough guts and backbone to create martyrs. We don't create martyrs, we create celebrities. And we don't go to stakes anymore, and we're not fed to lions anymore. We go to Twitter and Facebook. We are the age that doesn't know what it means to say what it believes with such radical unwavering that the devil looks at us and says, I want to kill that guy. And trust me, for 2,000 years, whenever the church has dared to actually believe its creed, Satan has said, I'm going to have to kill them. The fact that no one wants to kill us is an insult to us. It means we are not a threat because we say what we say with such subtle nuance that we say nothing at all. But if Jesus is Lord, and if that truth is the one truth that stands between an eternity in heaven and an eternity in hell, then how can we say anything but? It is the truth. So then he says this. Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. What's with that? It sounds harsh. Does it mean you give up hope on people? No. I don't think that's the point at all. But what it means is this. There is a time when you are trying to reach people and they are so hard-hearted against the truth that you turn them over. You say to them effectively, God's going to have to deal with you. It's not callousness. You haven't stopped loving them. But you tell me by nodding your head, have you ever had a family member or a friend whom you just had to turn over to say, God, you'll have to get their attention. They will not listen to me. Yeah, that's what it means. Here's an interesting twist on this. Normally, when Jews went into Gentile territories, they were unclean territories to them. They would, whenever they entered back into Jewish territory, they would wipe the dust off their feet, right? And they were wiping the dust off their feet to say symbolically, I am removing the uncleanliness from me. So to a Jewish person, wiping the dust off your feet meant that you were moving from uncleanliness to cleanliness. You were now clean. You were back in God's territory. But what seems to be happening here is Jesus is turning that around. By wiping the dust of the town that rejects Christ off of your feet, you're not saying that you're moving from uncleanliness to cleanliness. You're saying that that town has committed itself to uncleanliness and therefore to judgment. It is a symbolic
statement recognizing a spiritual reality that by rejecting Christ, they are calling the judgment of God upon them. It's simply honesty. In other words, this matters. It matters. We're going to meet here tonight at 6, and we're going to talk about our campus, and we're going to talk about the future, and we're so excited to talk about this. And someone's already said they're bringing a crock pot full of those little hot dogs. I love that. I just love that. I just want so badly to just sit by myself with that crock pot and the little toothpick and just... For one thing, it's just kind of like barbaric for modern people, you know. We didn't get to hunt like saber-tooth, but we do get to get that toothpick and boop, get one of those little... It's kind of a microcosm of our caveman days. This is why men enjoying that. It's a way to skewer something that's already been killed and packaged and put into whatever you call that place where you buy food, a grocery store. But you know, we're going to do all of this, and I'm really excited about this, and I suspect you as a church could be excited about this, and all these things are going to matter. But you know what? They all matter relative. They're all relative to our great calling, which is to be a missionary people. What if we had the most beautiful campus in the world, but we stopped reaching people for Jesus? Then we would have just sold our soul. We would have built bigger barns for nothing. But if we do what we do to reach more people and to heighten our kingdom impact, then that's a beautiful thing. So all of these things can be done for the good. But I'll tell you this, if we lose this, we've lost everything. You are here because someone took that seriously. I am here because someone took that seriously. My parents led me to Jesus. Their parents led them to Jesus. Someone led my grandfather to Jesus. He's a businessman in town. You could trace it on back, and many of you have done that. A kind of spiritual family tree. How did you get here? You got here because someone thought this was the truth and did not apologize for it. Be that person. Be that person who someone looks back and says, you know, my great-granddaddy was saved because someone at Central Baptist Church sat down with him and said, let me ask you something. Can I buy you a meal? Can I learn about you? Can I tell you about Jesus and why he matters? An authentic family around the whole gospel for the glory of God and the reaching of the nations. If we abandon the fourth, we have abandoned the first three. Let us be, church, listen. Let us be a church. Amen? Let us be a church. This is what a church is. Let us be a church and just watch what God will do here. Pray with me. Father, make of us a church. Give us a missionary heart. Missionary eyes, missionary hands and feet. Make us the body of Christ. Father, help us to care about the hungry man, the hungry woman. Help us to care about the person who has not. Help us to meet them at their point of need, but help us to always do so in the name of the Jesus who has sent us. Father, help us to love with word and with deed and with word. Father, I pray that you might jolt us out of our complacency, that you might give us conviction, the actual belief that what we say we mean, we actually mean, and that what we say we actually believe this. God, make us a missionary people. Make us a church. I pray this in Christ's name. This morning we're going to have our time of invitation. I just want to invite all of you to do this. Would you consider coming, kneeling at this altar, praying and asking God to make you a missionary Christian? Would you consider coming and asking God to make our church, an authentic family around the whole gospel for the glory of God and the reaching of the nations?
Maybe you're here and you're hearing all of this and you don't know Jesus. You need to come, shake my hand, say, man, I need to be saved. We'll pray together. You will be saved because Christ waits for you with open arms. You are welcome to come. Would you stand? Let's sing together. Right now, you just step out and come. You can come, kneel here at this altar. You can come, pray with me. The Lord's calling. You come. You come.